Well, if you were here on the first Sunday of the year, you were here 364 days ago. It was New Year's Day, 2017. Now, I know that seems like, you know, forever ago for most of us, but if you were here, you heard Brother Dave bring us a story about moving forward, kind of our new beginning. Well, today, 364 days later, is New Year's Eve 2017, the last day of the year, and once again you came to church. So if you were here both Sundays, congratulations on starting and finishing the year right, first off. But I want us to look at the end. We lit the Christ candle today, which was kind of the beginning of the end, the final act of human history. And so we see this middle candle, this Christ candle. It was the beginning of the end. Now, have you ever been reading a book or watching a movie and you knew that the end was coming? For example, the raid on the Death Star in Star Wars. And when I say Star Wars, I mean like what you used to be able to say Star Wars and you were only talking about one thing. Yeah, that one. You could tell, okay, oh, this is how it's going to come together. You know, he blew up one planet, they're going to blow up his fake planet. You know, oh, spoiler alert. Anyway. Or maybe it's the Christmas season. It's a Wonderful Life. You got this guy. He's overworked. All of a sudden, he goes to a place where he didn't even exist. And he's running around yelling. And this cop looks at him and says, "What in the Sam Hill are you yelling for, George?" That's the point where you know, oh, this is about to resolve. This is the beginning of the end of the story, right? Well, when we gather and focus on Christ and focus on Christmas, we are looking at a time where the end begins. And Steve Lawson is a guy, I believe he's associated with Ligonier Ministries. I heard him say it, others might have said it. It says, if you want a word from God, read your Bible. If you want an audible word from God, read your Bible out loud. We're going to get many audible words from God today. We're going to look at how this was the beginning of the end, but to do that, we're going to have to look at the entire story. Now, don't worry, we're not going to be here, you know, 7-8 hours. I don't think. But anyway, let's first we're going to start off to recognize that this candle represents the beginning of the end. We've got to know what's coming, right? The end has to be foretold. How did we know it was coming? And the first point I want us to see there is that the serpent will be crushed. This is going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I've got a lot of scripture. I'll tell you the reference in time for you to look it up. I also have it on the slides if you want to read it off of that. But the story, to set this up, this is the fall of man. The serpent has come and talked to Adam and Eve in the garden in perfection, and told them to disobey God, to do the one thing that God said not to do. There's a story for us still today there, but we won't dig into that rabbit trail. But here in this part of Genesis chapter 3, God is giving people their punishments for their sin. And this is what he says to the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the picture there, I mean, nobody wants to get a bruise. And we think of bruise, you think, oh, well, you know, it'll heal up and, you know, go away. But the picture there is saying, you'll wound him, but he will crush you. A bruise to the head is serious, isn't it? I mean, your brain's right there, your brain can swell, you can get clots. It's a big deal. This is the first time in the Bible where God says, look, Satan, sin, you're going to be crushed. It's coming. It's prophesied. Now, our next point of thinking about this end being foretold, we're going to go to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to find ourselves in Isaiah several times this morning. But first, we're going to look in Isaiah 28:16, that a foundation has been set. Isaiah chapter 28, Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, and this is roughly 700 years before the birth of Christ, God is saying through Isaiah, look, I've already set the stone, the cornerstone, you know, on a sure foundation. This is the picture, of course, of building a building. You would start with a sure foundation, and the cornerstone was very important. It needed to be strong. It also needed to be true because the walls were going to go off either side of that cornerstone. God is saying, I've done this. God is speaking past tense. This is still a prophecy. This is something to come. This is the future. Yet, God is saying, through Isaiah, it might as well already have been done. God doesn't view time the way we view time. And we're going to see some different tenses when we look at these prophecies. And it's very easy looking back. We talk about 2020 hindsight to know who he's talking about. But children of Israel didn't quite get it just from this. Now, earlier in the book of Isaiah, a passage we do readily associate with Christmas is Isaiah chapter 9. And we see here that a child was promised. And then we look in Micah really quickly to see that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. First off, I want to read this passage from Isaiah. And I'm going to start in verse 2, because I think if we jump in at 6 or even just take 6 in isolation, we kind of miss the whole point of this passage. Let's start Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this passage in Isaiah is present tense. Unto us a child is born. And yes, here at the end of 2017, we light this candle, we realize, yes, he is born. This is something that happened. But he was pointing forward. And notice in the setup, he talks about taking all of these implements of war and all the spoils of war and using them as fuel for the fire. They're going to be burned up, destroyed. And then, when this one comes, the increase of his government and his peace, right, of peace is what it says, there will be no end. We don't tend to have a high view of government. Really, do we? We think of government. Government's usually the problem, right? Either they're making us do something we don't want to do, or they're not allowing us to do something we want to do, or they're incompetent. You know, fill in the blank. Now, human government has been ordained by God. It is the way that we are, as human beings, to organize, to care for our citizenry. So government in and of itself is not bad. Now, human government, the problem is the human part. We're the ones who mess it up. But when Jesus comes, he will rule. The increase of his government and of peace, that is the way he's going to bring us peace. You know, you think of police officers. One of what's an old-fashioned term for them is peace officers. You know, even now you can be charged with disturbing the peace. We want our government to bring us peace, He's the one who will actually do it. So the end has been foretold. And I mentioned we're going to jump into Micah really quickly. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So Micah, talking still to Israel, prophesies that this Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph lived in Galilee. How's Jesus born in Bethlehem? Government. The Roman government, the government oppressing that people, required them to travel to Bethlehem to be counted so they could be taxed. God works through things. We like to think, you know, we talked earlier about looking at 2017 and seeing bad things and good things. God works through all things. And His will and His purpose may not look like what we think it's supposed to be. You know, like if we were to chart it all out, you know, we wouldn't necessarily do it this way. But God is the one who's in charge, and He is using everything to advance His kingdom and His purposes. So we know that the end is coming. Well, we look back 2,000 years ago, and we see that the end did begin. And we're going to see how a lot of these prophecies were fulfilled. To start off with, we're going to see that Jesus is promised by an angel and born to a virgin. And to see this, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. It's not quite as detailed as the one in Luke, which, if you know anything about the differences between Matthew and Luke, you'll understand that. Luke was a doctor. Details are important. Matthew was trying to tell the Israelites, the Jews, this Jesus is your Messiah. That's the entire point of the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Then starts chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and we'll let that trail off because that starts another story, but I included that to see, just looking at that last part, what did we just get through reading in Micah? Of you, Bethlehem, will come the ruler who will sit on the throne. He was born in Bethlehem. Matthew proves it right there. Another prophecy fulfilled. But let's not skip over the big one. Jesus was born to a virgin. That doesn't happen. It does not. That was miraculous. Angels don't show up and tell you what's happening. There are several miracles in this passage that all fulfilled prophecy. They fulfilled God's purpose. And I want us to think about Joseph. I mean, I mentioned Luke, you know, being a medical doctor, the process of giving birth to children is way more involved. The female has a whole lot more to do with that than the male. And for my next understatement. So it's natural that Luke focuses on Mary, and several times you'll see Luke say Mary pondered all these things in her heart. You know, Luke is very sensitive to that. Matthew, the part that we skipped in Matthew, the first 17 verses of chapter 1, is the genealogy showing how you get from David to Joseph. Establishing Jesus' right to be David's heir through Joseph's line, even though technically Joseph was his stepdad or his earthly father. Look at the qualities in this guy. They're engaged. They're betrothed. Now you notice they call him still husband. In that day, betrothal was pretty much a done deal. They just hadn't had the wedding yet. And this happens. Relations outside that relationship would be considered adultery. So here comes Mary pregnant. Joseph has some options. Penalty for adultery is death, right? He could take her to the temple, say, this woman has committed adultery against me and against God. Have her put to death. Another option would be just to overlook it and say, oh, well, you know, that's okay. Which is a bit of a stretch. But the option that Joseph settled on in his mind, he could just divorce her quietly. There was no stigma on him with this particular thing. He wasn't going to embarrass her. He wasn't going to shame her. Then the angel appears to him and clues him into what's actually going on. Joseph takes his wife, and it says he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now, the teenagers in the room will not have any trouble understanding what I'm saying. Those of us who are older, think back to your teenage years. Mary and Joseph are probably early teenagers at this point in age. Not only was Joseph willing to endure the shame, the public shame of, as far as the world considered, his wife, his to-be wife running around on him before they even got married, he took her as his wife and he set aside what newlywed people enjoy very much until Jesus was born, so that Jesus could still be born of a virgin. God made a good choice in picking the earthly father for his son. And as I was studying this and thinking through and just realizing everything that Joseph did, I mean, I really had not thought through these verses the way I did when I was putting this together. And I was just overwhelmed with the strength of character that Joseph showed in this. Gives us an example to us when we think we're wronged. Maybe we actually have been wronged. Last time I was wronged, an angel didn't come show up and tell me what God's will was and all of that. Strangely enough. But we really can't control what happens to us. We can control how we respond. If we give it to God, let Him deal with it. So we see Joseph's uprightness, his selflessness in this. It gives us an example. And also, this is the man that Jesus grew up watching. Talk about the example our parents set for us. That's pretty weighty. But if you look at Jesus, he turned out okay. Let's look at the next point. We're going to jump 30-ish years in the future, and we see that Jesus is now claiming to be God, one with the Father. And to see this, we're going to look in John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. This is probably the longest passage we're going to read this morning. And you've got a rather lengthy interaction between Jesus and some of the rulers, the scribes, the people who knew the scriptures better than most folks in their day. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So Jesus is in the temple, and they're like, you know what, if you're God, just tell us. You know, quit beating around the bush. Just tell it to us straight. Are you God? Now he does get to that, doesn't he? I and the Father are one. But he tells them, look, I've said it and I have done the works of the Father. My actions back up my words. I'm literally practicing what I'm preaching. You don't understand because you're not of my flock. And then he goes and he makes that claim at the end of that first paragraph that I read. I and the Father are one. This is my favorite verse to use on people who say, well, you know, Jesus was a good prophet. He was a good man. I don't know that he was God. There was one way that you could tell a true prophet from a false prophet in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what it was? Yes. The prophecies must come true. If a prophet ever prophesied something that did not happen, they were a false prophet. If Jesus is not God, but yet he said, I and the Father are one, he's a lunatic. He's not a good prophet. He's not a good teacher. He's crazy. But he is. He was speaking the truth. He is the true prophet. And there he's telling them, I and the Father are one. He is establishing his identity with God the Father. On the second part, when they get ready to stone him, and I love reading some of these dialogues with Jesus because I've just got this picture in my head of him laying back. Okay, so which of my works are you about to stone me for? You know, just so I know, you know, if somebody's going to be put to death, they deserve to know what they did before you just up and kill them. And they're like, oh, no, no, it's not for your works, it's for your words. It's like, okay, so even if you don't believe my words, believe my works. My works should point you to the Father as well as my words. This is quite a stretch from the humble manger where there's no room in the inn to standing in the temple and saying, look, I am God. I am the one who's been sent. That's who we're celebrating. Now we're going to jump back to Isaiah chapter 53. And we see that Jesus' death was prophesied and its completion fulfills prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, it's a lot of times called the story of the suffering servant. It's prophecy. It's not terribly pleasant prophecy. But let's read that starting in verse 3, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this prophecy, we don't like to think about somebody having to go through this, especially because of us, especially on our account. But let's jump back to Matthew chapter 26 and look at what Jesus did to fulfill this. We'll start in verse 51. We'll see a little snippet there, and then we'll jump ahead to 59. This is Jesus in the garden. When Judas has come, Matthew 26, 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" Then jumping to 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." So in the first section, the one from the garden, it's a familiar story. If you're familiar with Easter and the Passion Week leading up to that, where they come to arrest Jesus, and Matthew doesn't name names. Other apostles do, and we know this is Peter who pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear. But Jesus says, "Look, put your sword away." You know, he's already spent the time praying, sweating great drops of blood, that this cup pass from him, if at all possible. And Jesus says, "Don't you think I could say the word to the Father and angels would come and wipe out every single one of these people? But this must happen that Scripture be fulfilled." Even Jesus knows he is here to fulfill this prophecy. He's here to be the Messiah, to go through everything it said in Isaiah chapter 53 that we looked at. Then the verses that are still up here on the slides, toward the end, here Jesus is being accused of blaspheming, and they said they couldn't find anybody who could get convincing false testimony, even though there are a lot of people who tried. But then somebody comes up and they actually quote him. This was a true charge against Jesus. He said that while he was in the temple, but what he was actually saying went straight over their heads. He was not talking about the physical temple. We have the New Testament at this point, so we know the verse that says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" He's talking about himself. He was prophesying his own death and resurrection here. But they're charging him like he, you know, with sedition. He's going to blow up the temple, but then somehow rebuild it in 3 days. Isaiah 53:7, "So he opened not his mouth." Matthew 26:63a, "But Jesus remained silent." Again, another prophecy showing he is the Christ. He is the one. The same wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9, the same suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah. So, we've had the end foretold. We've seen the end begin. The Bible also has how the end finishes. How does this story all wrap up? If we are in the last act of human history now, when does it end? Does anybody like to take a book and like read the last chapter first, just so you know how everything turns out? No, I try not to do that because I like being surprised. But I know a lot of folks, they want to know how it ends. And we're going to take a look at what is yet to come when the end wraps up. And the first point we're going to see is that Jesus leaves. He left, but he promises to come back. And to see this, we're going to look in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead, he's been with his disciples for 40 days. He's about to go back to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Jesus leaves his disciples with a mission. They ask him, they're like, okay, we've seen all these prophecies fulfilled. You know, we talk about this 20/20 hindsight. They've got a whole heap in helping of it now. They know the scriptures and they have seen how he fulfilled every one of those prophecies regarding the Messiah, except the one about the whole reign and the kingdom and the, you know, peace on earth. Earth still wasn't all that peaceful. But they know he's risen from the dead. He's like, okay, now is this when it can happen, Jesus? Are you about to be King Jesus? And he says, no, it's not for you to know when that happens. But here's what you need to be doing in the meantime. Go tell people about me. Basically a repeat of the Great Commission we found recorded in Matthew 28. He gives them something to do. And I am very grateful that they did it. Because if you were to look at those places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, we're in the ends of the earth. They fulfilled his mission. We now know the good news because the disciples were faithful to fulfill the mission that God gave them. And I like the angels. I included this part of the verse. So watching him go up. And these angels appear next to him and are like, all right, get to work. You've seen him, he's gone. Go, you know, go do what he told you to do. He'll be back. Of course, the angels aren't the only ones who talked about him being back. Paul further explained Jesus' return in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Now this is what's printed in your bulletin is incorrect. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. I had a little copy-paste error when I was hurriedly putting this together before I left town. But Paul further explains Jesus' return here. And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And what's interesting about this passage is that Paul wasn't really setting out to give them an end times lesson. This is discussed in the context of how we as believers grieve when we lose loved ones, when we lose fellow believers. And that's happened this year, hasn't it? Paul says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Then he proceeds to tell them why we have this hope. And those are the verses I read. He is coming back. Just like he promised his disciples, Paul reiterates that. So we light the Christ candle to remember his first coming. He himself talked about his second coming. The angels talked about his second coming. Paul talks about his second coming. Are you aware that there is a third coming of Jesus? He comes three times. And our next point that we're going to look at here, when he comes back the third time, he's leading the armies of heaven against the world that rejected him. This is Revelation chapter 19. And there's an interesting picture of Jesus in here. Have you all ever seen artistic representations of Jesus? You know, we've seen that, and normally it's a kind-looking person with a beard and robe, and, you know, there's all of that. But think about that. Now listen to the description of Jesus here in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have any of these artistic representations of Jesus shown him with fire coming out of his eyes, a sword coming out of his mouth, a crown on his head, riding a horse, ready to destroy? No. But this is Jesus. This is the same one. And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in the first part, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. A little bit later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Go back one. Look at the third line up from the bottom. The name by which he is called, the Word of God. John is letting us know this, the baby, the suffering servant, the risen Savior, is the judge. Might even go so far as to say the executioner at this point. Jesus is coming to judge the earth that rejected him. Now, this is all happening, you know, this is his third coming. So we know the second coming, he's not coming to destroy us if we know him. But this is a little bit different picture of Jesus than we normally think of on Christmas. But I thought it would be interesting just to see where the story goes. You know, we talk about this being the beginning of the final act. He was a baby, he's grown up. This is what he's going to do in the future. So where does that leave us? Are we at the end yet? No, we're still in this final act. So what do we do while we wait? What do we do while the end continues? Now, I kind of brushed across a pretty important aspect of Jesus' ministry, didn't I? He arose from the grave. We'll look in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, see this. But he didn't just stay in the grave. He arose. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." A lot of other religions can point to the burying place, the burial place of their founder. And they'll make shrines to it. A lot of times it's involved with worshiping at that location. But you know what? You cannot go and find where Jesus Christ is buried. There's speculation about where he was buried. There are a couple places. They may be right, maybe not. In my opinion, it doesn't matter. We studied in Sunday school this morning. The place is not important. The person is. Jesus is here. God is with us. That is what's important. And notice here, when the angels say, I keep pointing here because the words are there. They're also back there, aren't they? Yeah. Here, he is risen as he said. Again, the angels hammering home that point. Look, y'all have been told this was happening. This is it happening. It's important because we are not at the end. And when we look at the Bible, we can know that the Bible, what the Bible says is true. We can look at all of the things that it said that were true. We can look at the things that it says that man thinks aren't true, but then some scientific breakthrough comes through and all of a sudden, oh, that's what that passage meant. Yeah, it does. It lines up perfectly. It's incredible. But that's one reason I keep pounding on this whole prophecy being fulfilled thing, because there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's hard to do. It's against our nature. And if we aren't confident in the truth of Scripture and that it is true, why bother? If this is a book that's partly true, partly false, well, this hard part, okay, that's false. We don't have to do that. But no, it's all true, and it's all given to us by a God who loves us and wanted us to have what's there. Paul is going to talk a lot about this in Galatians, that we are justified through faith in Christ. Talked about stuff being hard to do. Paul's got this solution for that. We are justified through faith in him. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We cannot rely on the circumstances of our birth, or our family of origin, or our works to get us into heaven. That's what Paul said there in the first part. I was born a Jew, but you're not saved that way. I tried to fulfill the law, but we know I failed, so I was a transgressor of the law, so that's not going to work. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And when we look at the law, the main purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior, that we cannot do it ourselves. The law itself doesn't save us. The law is like a plumb line or a measure of truth. And if you fall below it once, well, you're a lawbreaker. Just looking at the Ten Commandments. I mean, people talk about, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm sure you do. Now we'll talk about that pride thing. But Ten Commandments, one of them says, don't murder. Jesus said, you know what? You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, if you have hate in your heart towards someone without reason, you're a murderer at heart. Did y'all know you're listening to a murderer? My family can tell you, my driving is, call it road rage. I kind of justify it. You know, because that person cut me off, They endangered my family. They endangered the investment in this vehicle. He's absolutely right. I'm mad because they got in my way and I had to get on my brake. I had to apply the defensive driving that I learned that my grandparents paid good money to teach me. And thankfully, it did a very good job. I actually am a pretty decent defensive driver and able to respond to stuff very quickly. But for years, I made excuses for that I just made to you now. Those excuses don't excuse it. I'm still a lawbreaker. Now, I appreciate that none of y'all got up and left when I said that I'm a murderer. But when do we actually see our sin the way God sees our sin? We talk about, you know, safe sins or little sins. Every one of our sins is an offense against a holy God. Every one of our sins made this little baby that we celebrated have to grow up, become the suffering servant, and die. If we see our salvation as an attempt to keep the law, that Paul is saying, we can't do it. We can't even do it, even if we try our hardest. It is not within us to do. But what Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I consider myself to have died. The life that I live now, I live through Him. It's His life living through me. We put it in the way we would think of sentence construction today. It's not us. So this baby that we celebrate, he's our Savior. He's made it possible. And because He's our Savior, we should not neglect this great salvation. We're going to look in Hebrews chapter 2 as our last passage this morning. And there the author lays out why this is so important. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. If you are here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Christ, this is not a happy passage for you. Look there in the middle. It's about the third line down. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What this is saying is that ultimately, God is fair. That sounds good, right? But when we think of fair, are we really talking about fairness most of the time? We're talking about, this is not beneficial to me. You know, you think you've got three children sitting around the table and the mother comes and serves pancakes to all three of them. And one of them looks at the other plate and thinks that those pancakes look bigger. They got more. That's not fair. Is it fair? Of course it's fair. A little bit of a pancake isn't going to make that much of a difference. But what we mean is it's not beneficial to us. You see this a whole lot in politics, and believe me, I'm not even going to go there this morning. But you hear people talking, this isn't fair, that isn't fair. What they're saying is, this is going to be less beneficial to me than whatever else I'm advocating for. So I'm going to say it's unfair, and I'm going to appeal to people's sense of fairness to get it passed. It's incredibly dishonest. But Like I said, I'm not going to go to a sermon on politics. God is fair. What is fair is that if you break the law, you suffer the penalty of the law. That is what that Jesus on the white horse, that's what he's coming to do. That's what he's coming to mete out. Well, he's starting it. It gets even worse, if you can imagine that. But the salvation is there for the taking. He offers it freely. We have to do is confess our sin, forsake it, turn to him, establish that relationship, accept his payment on our behalf. And that's really what it is. When we think about redemption and the salvation that we have through Christ, it's not that God is this wise old friendly judge who sits back and looks over our life history and all of the ways that we've done wrong. Then he looks at another list of all the things we did good, and he's like, you know what? Come on in. You're fine. You know, I sent my son to the earth, so I'll forget about those. That's not the way it works. This penalty must be paid. Jesus paid our penalty. When we stand before God, number one, all the good stuff we did, it'll be evaluated later. It has nothing to do with the context of whether we are saved or not. But when God looks at our accounts before him and all the ways that we've wronged him, he's not looking the other way. He punished his own son for those. How many stripes did I put on my Savior? By driving crazy. But yet he did it. And he took it. By the grace of God, I'm really trying to do better with that and trying to let him control me behind the wheel. But I cannot guarantee that that won't happen again. There's another one. And he still takes it. And he still says, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is there if you've never experienced it. Make sure that you do today. Now, for those of us who have experienced that, we have a relationship with God. We can neglect the salvation as well. If we have the salvation, we aren't living in it. Back one, please. We look at the last bit of this. It was declared at first by the Lord, attested by those of us who have heard. According to the gifts distributed from the Holy Spirit, why in the world would we live as those who don't have grace? Why would we try to do it ourselves? Why would we overlook sin? Just try to shrug our shoulders and say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It cost this little baby his life. If we truly see our sin the way God sees it, and the importance, the gravity of it, the enormity of it, we do not want to offend a holy God. We don't want to offend someone we have a relationship with. We need to spend time cultivating that relationship. We think about, you know, how good of a relationship are you going to have with someone you see once a week? You can have a decent acquaintance that you see once a week. You can be friendly, you know. Over time, you'll learn little tidbits about them. You'll learn where they sit in this room normally. But you're not going to go deep with that person. It's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with him. We are not going to be able to have the depth of that relationship. We're not going to fully realize this great salvation while we're here on earth if we insist on trying to do it ourselves. We don't invest in that relationship. I had the thought, again, while I was putting this together, you know, how many of us spend more time on hobbies than we do on Scripture? And I contemplated not saying that because I have to admit, sometimes, even mine, I don't. And I should. And when I start, I get such refreshing out of it. And things, it's like putting on a pair of glasses after you've needed glasses for a long time. And it's like things, yes, you can see. And things that would have frustrated me beyond all, get out. It's like, you know what? That's not important. They're not going to hear me yelling at them anyway. My family is the one who has to hear me yelling at them. And for some reason, they don't like that. I don't know. But it is important that we get this settled. Because the end, when the end comes, we don't get any warning. We don't get a 2-minute warning. We don't go to commercial and come back. Do the last 2 minutes. When the Lord descends with that trumpet of God, that's it. I pray that if you have any of this unsettled today, that you'll get it settled this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord, for bringing us here. Thank you for sending your Son, Lord. We celebrate as we lit this center candle. We've been looking forward to his arrival. Lord, and we do celebrate his hope and peace and joy and love that he brings to us. But Lord, we know that all of these don't exist in a vacuum. We know that he was sent to die for us, that he rose again, that he ascended, and that he offers this paid work to us for free. There's nothing that we have to do to earn it. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, we don't know you, to get to know you this morning. Lord, and if we do know you, to be re-energized, to invest in that relationship so that we can become more like you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.